regarding any points of clarity that need to be made in your mind concerning the Constitution and bylaws. And so we're going to try and get done here by at least 10 till. Psalm chapter 33. Last week we began a study on Christian evidences. What are the evidences for our faith? If someone was to ask you, the Bible says that we ought to always be ready to anyone an answer who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And I think there are certain Christian evidences that we have to give validity to our faith. Knowing that it's not a blind faith, it's not a blind leap in the dark, but there are great reasons to believe that there is a master designer behind this great universe, and great reasons to believe that if there's a master designer, then that master designer must have somewhere chosen to reveal himself, not only by the world that he has made, because that doesn't tell us exactly what the mind of God is, though it gives us many truths about God, but also that at some point in the past, God must have spoken. God must have given us a word, and that's why we believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Because if there is a God, and God created it all, and we believe there is a God, and we believe that God created all things, then we must believe, we must accept the truth as well, that God has chosen at some point to reveal himself. Somebody has said wisely in the past, rightly so, that if you can accept Genesis 1:1, then you can accept the rest of Scripture. In the beginning, God. If we can accept that phrase, in the beginning, God, then his word makes absolute sense. But if we deny the existence of God, and we dealt with that last week, those who do deny the existence of God, the atheist and the agnostic, and we find that their system breaks down because they have to admit that they do not know all things. And in not knowing all things, therefore, God could exist apart from the limited knowledge that they have. So no one can prove that God does not exist. On the other hand, let me state clearly that none of us can prove to the mind, which the Bible calls the fool in Psalm 53 and in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. To the man who is a fool, you cannot prove the existence of God. You can argue all day, you can give him all kinds of what we would call Christian evidences, and yet that man will never come to faith in Jesus Christ, if he has chosen in his own mind and in his own stupidity to deny the existence of God. I would like to start off tonight by reading at least a good portion of Psalm chapter 33. So please turn there. This has been a good psalm for me over the years, and I like the way the psalm breaks down. I like the thrust of the psalm, and I think it is so good in connection with our studies here on Sunday nights. Psalm chapter 33. In verses 1 through 5, we have the introduction, which is essentially an invitation to praise the Lord. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, such as we've done here tonight. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. In verses 6 through verse 12, we have the statement made that the Lord has spoken. Without question, the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. I would encourage you to memorize verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. What do you think that recalls? Well, perchance, or without question, I would say Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be life, and there was life. God said, let us create man in our image, and it was so. Everything that God spoke, he spoke right into existence. God expressed it. It came about. That's the way Scripture puts it. He commanded. In verse 9, the last part, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He thwarts it. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Oh, this has been so true historically. Look in World War II at Hitler and how the Lord frustrated the plans of this demagogue. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And then in verses 13 through 17, we have this truth as well, that not only did the Lord speak things into existence, but the Lord sees in the present. He sees all the sons of men. So he spoke and he sees. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. And here's a tremendous truth in verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength, that even God determines who wins wars. And that's one reason why I believe in our own country that we're so frustrated in the present, why we could not win the Vietnam War, and probably why we'll never be able to win another war unless there's a genuine repentance on the part of our nation, a turning back to God, putting God in his rightful place in our minds. God is the one who determines who wins. A horse is a false hope for victory, verse 17, nor does it deliver anyone by its own strength. And then finally, in verses 18 through 32, we have this truth that God favors those who fear him. So the psalmist ends on that note, that God does favor those who have a proper fear of him. And as believers, if we have a proper fear and respect for God, we can be sure that God is going to look down with favor upon us. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, he ends with a prayer, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. Well, I just wanted to give that to you as we begin tonight as a passage that you can sort of hang some Christian evidences upon. The Bible very clearly states that God spoke and God continues to oversee his creation. Whether or not we realize it or always have that in the back of our mind, God is very much in control of the movement of the nations today. God is very much in control of what's going on, and he's very much in control of what's going on in our own lives. What are the evidences of God's existence? As I mentioned last week, just a point of review for those who were not here, we can never prove the existence of God, but we can certainly see evidences of his existence. And that's what we want to look at. The difference between a philosopher and a theologian can very simply be defined. A theologian, and that's what all of us here tonight hopefully would be, theologians, men of the Word. A theologian is one who begins in the Word to discover truth. He begins in the Word by faith. It's the principle of John chapter 11, where Jesus, you remember, to Mary and Martha as they wept at the graveside of their brother. And Jesus said, after he'd performed the miracle, did not I tell you that if you would believe, then you would see the glory of God? God's way is first we believe, and then he reveals his glory to those who believe. We've seen it here in our church over the years as God has blessed. We saw it last summer in the way he provided the house across the street. And now as we face another critical turning point in our church in the next several months, Lord willing, just in areas where there are tremendous needs, that we can also believe that if we trust God, God is going to act on our behalf. And so a theologian begins in the Word by faith. A philosopher, on the other hand, begins in the world by reason. He just simply starts in his study of the sciences and of the world. He tries to arrive at truth through his own reason. But many of them never quite make it. Fortunately, there are more and more scientists in our day who are becoming Christians. The Creation Research Society is a tremendously impressive group of men who have great academic credentials, many degrees, and are men of great learning, and yet they believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in the God who created it from out of nothing. God who created all things and who's overseeing all things today. And that certainly provides the best answer and the best answers to the great questions that men are asking in this area. Last week we began by giving several arguments for the existence of God. Let me review the first two that I gave last week. The first one is the cosmological argument. Now, lest these big words scare you, the word cosmology comes from the Greek word kosmos, which just simply means world. That the world must have an explanation. So cosmology is the branch of philosophy which deals with the study of the universe as a whole. And as you study this area of cosmology, the world as a whole, you come to the conclusion at some point that it just simply could not have happened. To say that it just happened is not enough of an explanation. There had to be some cause, and that's the point. It's the old cause and effect. And I used the illustration last week, the watch. If you find a watch, you look at that watch and you know immediately that somebody made that watch. It works. Somebody had to design it. Somebody had to make it the way that it is, the fine instrument that it is. You see the effect, you know that that effect must have a cause. And as we study the world, we see how the world had to have a cause. I mentioned last week, but I didn't bring the book, Faith That Makes Sense, J. Edwin Orr, who is a very learned philosopher and theologian both. J. Edwin Orr has a couple of earned doctor's degrees, one from Oxford University in London, in England, and has been one of the most, the finest scholars in our day. And here's what he says. I just want to read this little excerpt here. A pilot came to talk to me in my tent office in New Guinea and said, "Tell me, chaplain, why is any man compelled to hold a religious faith? Could not everything have happened by chance?" I asked him jokingly what he knew about chance, and he told me with a grin that he was an expert. So I took out a coin and I tossed it and asked him if it were head or tails. He replied, "Heads." "Now tell me," I asked, "what is the chance of getting heads?" He suggested 1 out of 2. When I asked him why that proportion, he replied that each coin possessed only 2 sides, heads and tails. Therefore, it had to be one or the other. "What," said I, "is the chance of getting 2 heads in succession?" He replied, 1 out of 4. "For 3 heads in succession," he replied, 1 out of 8, because it was a multiplied chance. "That's right," I agreed. "It is the probability of the first occasion, multiplied by the probability of the second, multiplied by that of the third." "What do you know about dice?" I asked him. He grinned knowingly. So I added, "What is the chance of getting a 6 when you roll dice?" 1 out of 6, he replied. "For 2 sixes in succession," he suggested, 1 out of 36. "And for 3 sixes in succession, 1 out of 216. And then for 4 sixes in succession," he estimated quickly, 1,296. Then I asked him the chance of getting 12 sixes in succession. He allowed me to supply an answer. 1 out of 2,176,782,336. "What," said I, "do you think the chance may be of getting dice to roll the same way all the time?" "Well, that's fantastic," he said. "Exactly," I rejoined. "Yet you talk about chance to explain the origins of our complex universe." Conversation lapsed for a moment. His silence gave me my chance to expand the argument. Let's take something a bit more complicated. Take the human body. When your life began, it began as a single cell, which doubled after its fertilization, then became four cells, then eight, then 16, then 32, until it became thousands of cells, finally becoming millions of cells. But from the beginning, these cells seemed to follow some kind of plan, each taking its proper place, each following much the same pattern of organization till finally you were born. They continue to cooperate in a complex organization. And then he says, to send a telegram from L.A. to New York, I go to a telegraph office, make a telegraph form, write out my message, take it to the clerk in attendance, pay a certain amount, leave the telegram for dispatch. The message may be typed out, given to a telegraphist, sent by cable or radio to New York, where it may be decoded, then delivered. Can you imagine that happening by chance? Can you imagine, for instance, the underground cables being there by chance? Or the telegraph poles, or the telephone instruments, or the telegraphists, or the pay clerks? Supposing I take a pin and stick it into your leg, a nerve in your leg sends a telegram to your brain saying, Murphy, you've just been stabbed. Then your brain sends a message to your vocal cords urging them to utter something appropriate for the occasion. Does that all happen by chance? Well, the point that he's obviously making is any part of the human body, as you study it, even the eye, and you see how complex that single organ is, the eye, and then to say that that just happened is like saying that you can roll dice and roll a six every time. So it takes more faith to believe that things just happened than to believe that there was a designer behind it. So the argument from the branch of cosmology is that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. And that's what Romans 1:20 tells us. Then there was the teleological argument. It means the design of the universe implies that there was purpose or direction behind it, and someone must have designed it. And of course, you've heard Mel Lancaster's testimony, which I cited last week. He began in medical school to study and to see that there was that the human body was so complex that there had to be some kind of a design, because there was a pattern there. There was an orderliness in the way the body functions. And if there was a design, then there had to be a designer. And if there was a designer, he didn't know neither the design nor the designer. And Psalm 19 eloquently speaks to this. The heavens declare the glory of God and show forth his handiwork. Then there's the rational argument. The world operates according to order and natural law. And so there must therefore be behind this order and natural law. For example, the law of gravity. Where did the law of gravity begin? We take a law here in our own city, and let's say a law that's on the books. Well, the implication is that somebody established that law. Now, there are laws in the universe, in the physical universe. Where did these laws come from? Even the laws themselves imply, because these laws are stable, they are always there in any situation. You can depend upon these laws, natural laws. Where did they originate? It implies that there had to be someone who originated it. I mentioned from Cressy Morrison last week, the Earth now rotates on its axis in 24 hours at the rate of about 100 or 1,000 miles per hour. If it rotated at the rate of 100 miles per hour, then the days and nights would be 10 times longer, and the result would be that the hot summer sun would burn up vegetation and long cold nights would freeze it, so life literally wouldn't be possible if it was anything other than 24 hours. And then we come now tonight to the ontological argument. The Greek word for ontos is being. It just simply means being. It's the concept of a perfect being implies the existence of such a being. In other words, man has a concept and he can conceive of a perfect being. And the field of ontology here would essentially be saying this: where did man get that concept of a perfect being other than from God himself? Man is incurably God conscious. with a curiosity about God, and the best explanation is that God made man this way, that only he could fill. Even the atheists, for example, in Soviet Russia, where you remember how many times that Nikita Khrushchev referred to God, and yet he said he didn't believe in God. And how a man can say he doesn't believe in God, and yet he'll turn around and curse in God's name. It doesn't make sense. There's something there, a vacuum that only God can fill, either in a negative way or a positive way. Romans 2, 14 and 15 seems to refer to this, if you want to look at that later. And also in Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to turn over there for just a moment. Acts 17, and Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. You remember the sermon? Beginning in verse 17, where he is reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present, and with the philosophers who were present in the city there. And in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Let's go on, fifthly, to the moral argument, and then I'll come back to this in a moment. The moral argument would be the final argument here. There are basically five. The final argument, and that is that man has a built-in sense of right and wrong. Each of us have a built-in sense of right and wrong. Now, if we just happen to evolve into our present form, then where did we get this sense of right and wrong? Romans 2, 14 and 15, again, is a classic passage in referring to this. Even the Gentiles who do not have the law written in their own hearts, even though they've not been under the law. They don't know the law, yet the Gentiles have become a law unto themselves. Even the pagan, you see, that's what Paul's saying, even the pagan out there, down in the jungle, who's never had access to the Word of God and never had a missionary come and share the Word of God with him. Yet there is a certain sense, a certain conception that he has of God and a certain built-in sense of what's right and wrong. And the question is asked, where did man get this sense of right and wrong if he did not receive it directly from the Lord God? Bertrand Russell, many of you have perhaps been familiar with him in the past. He was not too long ago that he passed away, but he was an atheistic philosopher. And Bertrand Russell condemned war and sexual freedom, and yet he was an atheist. Let me give you a quote here. C.S. Lewis. And this is one of the things that really brought him to a firm faith in God. Remember, C.S. Lewis, as I mentioned, was a pagan philosopher. And then later in life, he became a committed believer, at least best we can tell. And here's what C.S. Lewis says that really got through to him, is this very argument. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely, my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. And so that was the thing that ultimately got a hold of C.S. Lewis and brought him around to faith. Now, the scriptures simply take the existence of God for granted. Apart from the existence of God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose in life. As I mentioned from one Christian philosopher last week, if there is no God, then there is no purpose or no meaning to life. And that's the frustration of our present generation of young people and adults. There's no purpose and meaning in life because God is not real. In the Gallup poll, 94% of the people surveyed across our country believe in God, but it's not a faith that really makes a difference in their lives. And if that's true, then mankind cannot be more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard full of pigs if their end is all the same. And that's why we have such a cheap view of human life today. But secondly, not only is there no purpose or meaning in life, but there's a second problem, and that is that all of the evil acts of men will have gone unpunished, and the sacrifices of good men throughout history will have gone unrewarded. And that's a point that Richard Wurmbrand, you remember him, one who was persecuted under atheism and under communism. He'd been tortured for his faith in communist prisons for years. And here's what he says: the cruelty of atheism is hard to believe when no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil. There is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. The communist torturer often said to me, "There is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish." I have heard one torturer even say, "I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil that's in my heart." And he expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on the prisoners. Or a Catholic cardinal, an English theologian, Cardinal Newman, once said that if he believed that if all the evils and injustices of life throughout history were not to be made right by God in the afterlife, he said, "Why, I think I would go mad." Now, as theists, we can see that if God created all these things, and if there is really a God, then in the afterlife, those who have committed evil are going to be punished for their evil, and those who have committed righteous deeds are going to be rewarded for that as well. Now, the question is often asked, and this is what I wanted to use in the remainder of our time tonight. The question is often asked about the problem of evil. If God is God and he made the universe, why is there evil? Why does God tolerate evil? We first of all have to break it down into two areas, because basically there's two different kinds of evil. There's natural evil, tragedy such as occurs in natural events, earthquakes and tornadoes, calamities such as fires and floods, and even natural disease that man basically individually has no control over. That's the first problem that we encounter in evil. The second kind of evil is moral evil, evil which is done by man to man, all kinds of crime, men against men. Now, as we stated this morning, we can understand to a degree the fact that all of God's creation was affected by the fall. And this would certainly affect nature, and it would affect the way that men respond to men, or moral evil. Concerning natural evil, let me again just quote something from C.S. Lewis. God made men free, free with the alternative of choice. And God also made nature, which he set up according to rational, dependable laws that work the same way every time. Natural laws also cause earthquakes, floods, tornadoes. Natural laws cause fire to be comfortably warm at one distance, but fire can also burn if you get too close to it. To ask God to change natural law for the convenience of one person or group of persons at a certain time or place would be to ask God to equally inconvenience other people in other situations at the same time. Lewis believes that God does not change the world at every man's whim and for every man's convenience. God may choose to control matter and overrule the laws of nature, and when he does so, we call it a miracle. The very concept, however, of a common, stable world rules out the idea that of miracles happening frequently. Lewis concludes that if you try to exclude the possibilities of suffering, the risk of living, which are inevitable when free wills exist in the order of nature, you would have to rule out life itself. Now, is God just a crutch? Christians are often accused of needing a crutch, and God is a crutch. But let me say that God is far more than a crutch to the Christian. He is our iron lung. He is our heart. There's no life apart from God. And I don't think we have to apologetically say that God is our crutch. God made us that way. All men ultimately will come to seeing their need for God, whether it's in this life or the next. Job 12:10 says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Acts 17:28, which we just read, "For in him we live and move and exist, for we also are his offspring. We live in him, we move in him." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And finally, 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." Ridenour concludes by saying, "You cannot prove God by laboratory experiment, nor can you prove God by logical and rational arguments. If God were the last step in a clever philosophical argument, then the most intelligent and well-trained people would be the first to believe. It is the person who trusts in God, even though he cannot see him or measure him, who really has assurance that there is a God and that he has a personal relationship with him." Instead of proving that God exists, the reader of Scripture is just simply invited to believe that he does, and then watch God prove himself to us throughout the rest of our lives. So in the end, the only real proof of God's existence is our own faith. That's our only proof, is our own faith. Hebrews 11:1, "Faith is the title deed, my assurance of my possession." Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the convincing proof of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." For every argument that you may give for the existence of God, someone else will be able to give or find an argument against his existence. But eventually, each of us have to step out in faith. There's a beautiful illustration of this from skydiving. Do we have any skydivers here tonight? I've never done it, but I'm going to be an authority on it here for a minute. Imagine leaping out of an airplane at an altitude of 5,000 feet. I was going to say square feet, but 5,000 feet. And falling through air, through space, at the rate of 120 miles per hour. And then pulling the cord. Now they tell us that skydivers, when they first make that leap, are very nervous. about their first jump, and rightfully so. They must have faith that that chute is going to open up. And sooner or later, after they've gathered all the facts, and they're assured that that chute is going to open up, then they make that step of faith and step out of that plane. Spurgeon says there are three elements to faith. Knowledge, first of all. There must be information regarding the fact before it can be believed. The parachutist will get all the knowledge that he can about skydiving before he makes that first step out of that plane. And then secondly, along with knowledge, there must be belief, that is, accepting the facts. I believe, the skydiver says, that skydiving is a safe sport and that the chute will open because of the evidence that it's happened for most others. And then there's finally the last element of faith, and that is trust. That is stepping out and doing it. Relying, depending, learning by experience. And that's what the God of the Bible invites each of us to do in our lives. He invites us to take Him in, to make Him the God of our lives because He is the God of the universe, and begin to look at the biblical principles, the laws that God has built into this universe, and the laws that He's built in the spiritual realm, and begin to apply those laws and principles in our own experience. And we'll see, God will prove Himself to us. The Lord is running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself to be strong on behalf of those who seek Him. And so, as theists, we believe that God exists, and we depend upon that. We've gathered the facts. We believe that that best explains the universe, that best explains life. And we act upon that. We stake our lives upon it. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer.